All right, turn to John chapter 20, and I'll begin our reading at verse 24. John 20, and beginning at verse 24, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. I've been enjoying reading a series of books on history called The Hinges of History. A very colorful author knows how to make history come alive. However, when he comes to the story of Jesus, it's a very low-key approach because he wrestles with the problem of miracles and concludes that probably the best approach is that for these people who saw Jesus after his whatever happened, they believed it was a miracle, even if we today as moderns realize that it is impossible to believe in miracles. And so he can only conclude that the disciples believed because they accepted that evidence. Now, the question that rises before us is, are miracles possible? Before we even know how to interpret the Bible, we have to settle this matter of logically whether miracles are possible. The naturalist, in his or her presuppositions, believes that the universe is this vast process in which all events, whichever happen, find their causes solely in what has happened previously within the system. In other words, it's a closed system. We start with matter, and everything that happens is predetermined. We, however, believe in the miraculous. We believe in the supernatural. We believe that God can interrupt or interfere with his own creation. We believe in an open system. We believe that God can and often interposes himself in human affairs. If we did not believe that, there would really not be any need for us to pray because our prayers are appeals to God to interject himself in our natural world. You see, our ability to make free choices. Now, granted, our choices are not always good, they're not always wise, but the very privilege, the very responsibility we have to make free choices means that we do not live in a predetermined system. You realize the naturalist really doesn't believe anything is free. Anything is a free choice. Everything is predetermined. So we have those two different systems, and the biblical worldview is that God does intervene. God does interject himself into human history. And so what we're reading about is not a fabrication, it's not a myth, it's not a fantasy, it's not a hallucination, but God actually interjects himself into human history. Now go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is the great resurrection chapter, And notice what Paul says beginning at verse 5. Well, let's begin at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, this resurrection account is of primary importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised, that on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Well, Paul is saying here there's evidence for the resurrection. He says that you can, he was writing to the Corinthians, and he says there's almost 500 people still alive at the time of this writing. And it's impossible that all of these people could have had the same dream simultaneously, that they would have all been duped simultaneously, that they would have all had the same hallucination. And so he is presenting this as evidence. It's also significant, I believe, that the apostles were willing to die for what they believed really took place. To put this in perspective, I want to quote from Chuck Colson. Some of you are old enough to remember from the Watergate era. Chuck Colson was one of the instigators, and here's what he has to say. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put to death. They would not have endured it if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You get the point. Of what it's hard to, if you make up a story, it's hard to keep everybody on the same page, isn't it? And it's amazing that they didn't have any trouble staying on the same page. Now, hang with me on this next one, but let me explain to you, it's significant that the first witnesses who discovered the empty tomb were all women. In first century Jewish society, women did not have the same legal credibility as men. One scholar wrote, in Jewish law, the witness of women was not admissible. Yet the gospel writers stick to the facts. They record what happened, and they did not change the facts in order to make their case seemingly more compelling. Now, in doing so, of course, Christianity elevates the status of women by making them the first bearers of the good news. But my argument here is simply that they so believed in the gospel story, they so believed in the resurrection, that they didn't feel it was necessary to tamper with the evidence and get more credible witnesses. Now we come to Thomas himself, and Thomas declares he wouldn't believe without seeing the physical evidence. Thomas evaluated the evidence. He saw the nail prints. He was convinced. Of course, 2,000 years later, it's unrealistic to say, well, I want the same privilege. We can't examine the corpse. We can't examine the evidence. We can't examine the resurrection from a scientific standpoint 2,000 years later. But we still have the historical evidence. And the historical evidence for the resurrection is strong indeed. Currently, there's a movie showing in the theaters called The Case for Christ. I went and saw it with some of my grandsons last week, and it's Lee Strobel's life story. Lee Strobel was a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He's upset that his wife has become a Christian. They were to be an atheist family. And so, one of his fellow reporters says, if you want to discredit Christianity just disprove the resurrection? And Lee Strobel was advised, if you can destroy the historical evidence for the resurrection, the rest of her faith is just a house of cards. Strobel turns over every rock, examines every piece of evidence, follows every lead to its conclusion, and in the end, he throws up his hands and he says, all right, God, I give up. You win. That's the evidence for the resurrection. And so, yes, the resurrection really happened in real time, in the real world. We're not expected just to close our eyes to the evidence and take a leap of faith into an unreal world and play like something happened, whether it did or not. Simply declaring it to happen doesn't make it so. We believe because there's no other logical explanation for what did happen. And so if you have experienced this resurrection life, the Holy Spirit, who is the source of life, will confirm to you internally that this is true. If you're not alive spiritually, the Holy Spirit is drawing you through the power of the cross. And if you will just follow the trail of evidence, you will come to a point where you make a choice to believe or not to believe. But if you believe, that faith will open a new door to a new world. Because if the resurrection is true, it validates that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. Since he claims to be the Son of God, that means everything he taught was absolutely true. And he, in fact, validates the rest of Scripture as being true. And so we can conclude. We can know with certainty there is a God, that he has spoken, that he's able to do miracles. You see, for those of us who know God, there's no need to argue whether he can perform a miracle or not. He's still alive, and he's still at work, and he still intervenes in answer to our prayers. Let me ask you this morning, is there anyone here who needs an answer to prayer any greater than the dead coming back to life? See, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God is able to raise the dead, then he's able to meet your needs. He's able to take care of you. If God can do the ultimate miracle, then he can do whatever we ask that is consistent with his will. And so Martin Luther described this faith in these terms. Faith is a living, a bold trust in God's grace. So certain of God's favor that he would risk death 1,000 times, trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, bold in your relationship to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things. Love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. And so Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We have heard his voice. We have responded, and God has raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Because he lives, we live also. And because his resurrection was a physical resurrection, in the last day, whether we're dead or alive, we will hear his voice once more, and we will experience a new body and eternal life. The resurrection means there is a God. He loved us so much he sent his Son. His Son died for us and rose for our justification. And so it means that we live with confidence. We live with joy. We live with hope because we share in his victory. Yes, this happened historically, but it's not enough to leave it as a historical fact. If you believe, you enter into the new life as well. I hope that you not only accept by faith the historical truthfulness of the resurrection, but I hope you feel the resurrection life that the Christian is privileged to enjoy. This is a day of celebration, a day of joy, a day of remembrance, looking back, but a day of hope, looking forward. Don't let anyone steal that joy. Let's stand and look to God as we close. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that he came and died for our sins and rose for our justification. We thank you that this is true, this is real, and that we can experience it. Lord, for most of us, we have heard the Easter story all of our life, and we know it in our minds. It's embedded in our memory, but may it affect our hearts. If it's really true, then we ought to be the happiest, the most hopeful people in the world. Give us that reality, not only in our heads, but in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.